Luke chapter 9, verses 1 to 9. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him.
Well, let's turn together in our Bibles to Luke's Gospel chapter 9 and the passage that Laura read for us this morning. Yet not I, but Christ through me. I almost think that David had read the passage that I was going to preach today. Well, actually, I know that he has. I'm grateful for that, just for opening up the word in that beautiful, beautiful way. Come gather round people wherever you roam and admit that the waters around you have grown and accept that soon you'll be drenched to the bone. If your time to you is worth saving, then you better start swimming or you'll sink like a stone, for the times they are a-changing. So sang Mr. Zimmerman in the 1960s, aka Bob Dylan, in that epic song that encapsulated the social change, the social revolution, we might say, of the 1960s. People at that time recognized that something was happening that was of epic proportions. But what I want to say to you this morning is this. What we contemplate this morning, what we contemplate here in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 to 9, is something that dwarfs the social revolution of the 1960s or any other human revolution, because this is nothing less than the coming of the kingdom of God. Long promised, now breaking in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this part illustrates for us what is taking place here, and there is a directional change. The old covenant direction was towards Jerusalem. Isaiah 2, verse 3, people from many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob's God. There he will teach us his ways. The direction was towards Jerusalem. But the significance of Jerusalem and Zion, where the temple was this. That very temple in Jerusalem symbolized the Lord Jesus Christ. For their sacrifice was made and a way was opened to God for the people by atonement. And now all that Zion symbolized is now fulfilled in the one to whom Zion pointed, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came. He lived righteously, he died atoningly, he rose victoriously, and in so doing fulfilled all that Zion pointed to. And if in the old covenant the direction was towards Zion for that reason, now there is a directional change. Isaiah 2 verse 3, the law will go out from Zion. The law will go out from Zion. The word of the Lord from Jerusalem. God's plan was to Israel, but also through Israel to the world. And maybe you've come to church this morning and you're thinking, what are these Christians all about? Well, I want to say to you, these Christians are all about Jesus, and we're all about a big story that points to him, and about an account and accounts and letters and gospels that surround him and explain him. This is not just some flash in the pan notion. The significance of Zion was that the temple was there, and the temple was a prefiguring of Christ. And now the directional change comes. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. God's plan to Israel, but through Israel to the world. And that pattern is being set here in the passage that we read together concerning Jesus' initial sending out of the apostles. He's communicating to them that there is an outward directional change that is going to take place now. Their ministry here of the apostles was to that whole region, but that ministry would one day extend beyond to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That wonderful paraphrase of Isaiah 2, the beam that shines from Zion's hill shall lighten every land. The king who reigns in Salem's towers, Jerusalem's towers, shall all the world command. And so, as we look at the Bible this morning, and then we look at one another, we see that it's coming true even in our day, that what was foretold by the prophet Isaiah about the word of the Lord going out from Jerusalem happened and is happening even in our day as the church grows and the borders of the kingdom are extended. Well, here, in the passage that we read, Herod the Tetrarch was freaked. He was freaked because he was threatened by this kingdom, you see. He was troubled about the beheading of John the Baptist. Gruesome story. But now it seems there is more of the same in the horizon, and that is Jesus. Some said that John the Baptist had arisen. That thought would surely spook Herod. Others that Elijah the prophet was back in town. And the message of a kingdom was spreading. And there's nothing that upsets a king more than to hear that there is a message of another kingdom that is spreading. Herod the Great had been spooked at the birth of Jesus, and now Herod the Tetrarch is too, all part of that Herodian dynasty. Meanwhile, in the face of human power, Jesus has called his disciples. A disciple means a learner. And he has made them apostles. Apostolos means sent one. And he sends them with a message, and that message was the message of the kingdom. A kingdom was breaking in that would, despite appearances, these 12 ordinary men, some of them coming from the most surprising backgrounds. But the amazing thing is this, that this kingdom, this inbreaking kingdom, would outlive Rome. Christ arise with a message of a kingdom, that inbreaking, powerful rule of God. And so he calls the disciples together and he makes them apostles. And he gives to these men power and authority. I was thinking this week, don't we wish sometimes that as Christians we were stronger, that we had more recognized authority? Yeah, then Dundee would know all about it, wouldn't it? We'd be, just have to zap someone and make them a Christian. Wouldn't that be? Do you ever think like that? Okay, that's just me, fair enough. But notice the flip side here. Yes, they are given power and authority. They were apostles. They had a unique foundational ministry, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But I want you to notice something else, and it's very, very important. Because although they were apostles and we were not, the principle still holds, and it's this. They were given power and authority and then set on their way with a sense of dependency. To summarize, Jesus says, don't take much, go quickly, trust in me. And if you feel your weakness as a Christian this morning, then do you know what? Welcome aboard. We all do. It's a strange juxtaposition we see between the power and authority that Jesus gives them and the weakness that they go in. Be encouraged. I was walking through town this week down Reform Street, and I was thinking about this theme. And I saw something that struck me. There was a man in a very, very well-tailored suit. You could tell it was Savile Row standard. Probably just been round to Slater's. Beautiful suit. But what struck me about him was he was wearing this really scruffy rucksack. And I thought, that just doesn't go. It was all I could do to stop myself going up and saying, take that rucksack off. But that's not the thing to do. But it was just that juxtaposition, you know, the contrast. It's not what I expected. And here, talk of power and authority may conjure up a mental image of some kinds of superheroes. But here, the optics are not so. Not one of impressive or powerful people, but of weak people through whom the power of God works. That's the point. There is a huge difference. And the power is seen how? You know, we don't sit here till we feel the power and then suddenly we surge forward. It's in the going that we discover. It is in obedience. The practice of obedience, it is as they go that they are given. It is in following the word, the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they come into a deeper discovery of his fellowship and of his power. Interesting. Two things this morning, simply Christ and his kingdom. Christ, if the ministry of the apostles here seems to be very like the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a very good reason for that, because it is. It is. It's his ministry through them. It's a signal of what is to come, and what is to come post-Pentecost is same thing. It's the continuation of Christ's ministry by his Spirit through the apostles and through his people too. You ever think about your service for Jesus like that? It's not really your service, your ministry. It's Christ's ministry through you. It kind of changes the thinking, the dynamic in our minds when we think about it like that. Christ and the kingdom. Here, the content of their message is that of the kingdom. If you go to the beginning of Mark's gospel, and which records the beginning of Jesus' ministry, that's the theme that comes through. Repent, said Jesus, the kingdom of God is near. That in-breaking rule of God. So this is epic. Jesus here sends out the 12, but only for a time. It's an indication of what is to come later. Jesus sends out the 12 for a time. Now, the number 12 is significant. 12 tribes constituted Israel, and now 12 form the basis for the people of God who relate to God not by ethnicity, but by faith, purely by faith. Now, Old Covenant believers related by faith too, but now it's clear. This is the one to whom God's people under the New Covenant relate, the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith. And this band of brothers get to experience something of the post-Pentecost future. And this is a signal for what is to come. But what is to come post-Pentecost is, I would emphasize, the continuation of Christ's ministry by the Spirit through the apostles. And they're sent as heralds of a new dawn. Do you know, like the aftershocks in an earthquake, the powers that be that looked so secure are shaken. I think that's a lesson for us today when we live in a culture whose agenda and ideologies are so pervasive and powerful, and we feel pressed down by them. We remember that these powers are not so powerful as God. They are not sustainable ultimately because they are sinful, and one day they shall pass. Herod is gone. The Roman Empire is gone. The kingdom of God still grows. First of all, then, Christ. The ministry given to the apostles here is a signal for what is to come. And what is to come post-Pentecost is the continuation of Christ's ministry by the Spirit through the apostles. And we are told when Jesus called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now, these are some of the things that Jesus was recorded as doing. That's the whole point. We've just been going through that part of Luke chapter 8 where we're talking about Jesus stilling the storm, casting out demons, healing the sick, and so forth. And now, in chapter 9, what we find is he gives that responsibility to the apostles. Once more emphasizing to us that this is the continuation of the ministry of himself, of Christ. These are signs that he gives them and the power that he affords them that are to be used to confirm the word. In other words, these are sign miracles that he's permitting them to do. One of the questions always arises in churches I've found over the years is, well, should we expect to see these things happening today? Should we expect to see people released from darkness? Well, yes, we do, and we see that happening. Should we expect to see signs and wonders all around us confirming the gospel? Well, when someone comes to faith, that's the biggest wonder of all. But one of the misconceptions that God's people often have is that you can just translate bits of the Bible into a contemporary setting, and that's not the case. If you actually look at Scripture, you find that there are seasons of the miraculous, for instance, at the time of the Exodus, and then it dies away. And then the time of Elijah and Elisha, and it dies away. And then the coming of Jesus, and then it continues through the apostolic period, and then it ceases again. And so there are times and seasons for these things. Can God work wonders? Of course he can. But there seems to be in Scripture a pattern. So we ask ourselves, why the pattern? And time again, we see it is connected to revelation. And so these signs and wonders are given to affirm the word. The signs serve the word. It's not to say God can't do wonders, but as we look at the pattern of Scripture, we see there something that is helpful to us. The signs serve the word. He gives them power and authority. The word for power here is dunamis, which is related to our English word for dynamite. And the word exousia, authority, carries that sense of executive authority. But the power and the authority in the apostles' ministry is not inherent, but derived. That's why Christian ministry and Christian leadership has to be held lightly, because ultimately the authority is not ours, it is Christ's. It is the power and authority of Christ through them that they are working in. And Paul picks up the idea of in 2 Corinthians 5 of the ambassadorial role that they and we have. He says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. The ambassador would never ever claim to be the king. He or she is an ambassador, and that is what we are. The ambassador is given a special status to convey the message of a foreign power. So here, the message of a king is conveyed by the apostles and also by us as we carry that apostolic word. The ministry of the apostles was a unique ministry. Revelation 12 talks of the holy city. And it gives us a wonderful apocalyptic picture of that city, which we are told has 12 foundations. And on them, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So in other words, it's communicating to us that God is building his holy city. He's building his future. And it's built on the foundation of the apostles. Ephesians 2:20, consequently, Paul says to the believers in Ephesus, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. We face huge pressures to compromise today. The apostolic ministry continues by the apostolic word. There were specific things that qualified men to be apostles. Number one, they had to be a witness to the risen Christ. Paul says, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? An apostle was to be explicitly chosen by the Holy Spirit again. Paul said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. And thirdly, an apostle was to be recognized by their Christ-ordained ability to do signs and wonders. Acts 2, New Testament church, boom, straight out of Pentecost, they start meeting together like birds of a feather because the same Holy Spirit inhabits them and draws them together. It's one of the signs of a Christian that they want to be here amongst God's people. And there they are. We're told they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching because that spoke of Jesus. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe. And many signs and wonders were performed by the apostles. The signs served the word. The word apostolos, sent one, is used in a primary and secondary way in Scripture. And you may think this is just a little interesting kind of, or maybe not so interesting, word study, but it's really, really important for our day because there are guys going around and they're claiming authority that they ought not to claim. The word apostolos means sent one and is used in a primary and secondary way in Scripture. The secondary use would maybe involve something like someone that we call a missionary. They are a sent one. But there are no apostles in the primary sense anymore. There are no apostles in the primary sense anymore. So Christ himself gave apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. But the imagery is that of a construction, one that is built upon the apostolic foundation. In the New Testament church, the apostles were the repositories of teaching. In the New Testament church, they were the go-to guys. Jesus had told them, John 14, all this I have spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I said. And so, post-ascension, they wrote. Other writings came, and they had to bear something of the apostolic stamp. And so the churches that Peter was over had Peter's epistles. And the church that John was over, they had John's epistles, and these letters were going around. And then someone in John's church would say, have you read the Gospel of Peter? And they would say, the Gospel of Peter? We've never heard of that. And then someone from Peter's church would come along and say, don't be silly. I was with Peter. He didn't write a gospel. And so they would chuck it out. And that's what happened up till about the year 300, when these letters became obviously those with the apostolic stamp, making up the 27 books that we have in our New Testament. This apostolic foundation was so important. This band of apostles get to experience something of the post-Pentecost future. And the point is this: this is a signal for what is to come. And what is to come post-Pentecost is a continuation of Christ's ministry through them and through his people. And the signs serve the message of the kingdom. Christ, and then lastly, the kingdom. The power and authority is that of Christ. The content of their message is the kingdom. As we said, this is the way Christ began, Mark 1. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Repent, the kingdom of God is near. God's in-breaking rule. And when Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. In other words, it's the same ministry. It's the same message. I find that a thrilling thing. That when I have the opportunity opened up for me to speak to someone about Jesus, that I find myself in a continuum of ministry. Joined together with brothers and sisters down through the millennia who also have shared in the ministry of Christ. That moment when someone opens up and says, what is all this gospel stuff about? And you're praying, Lord, just give me the right words here. You're recognizing this is not about me. This is about what God is doing in this moment. Christ's ministry through us. The message that these apostles took was the message of God's in-breaking rule. Same ministry, same message. And he told them, take nothing for the journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, leave their town and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. So they set out and went from village to village proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. Jesus sends them out with his power, but also with a sense of dependency. Why? Because they need to learn to lean. I watched a YouTube clip a wee while ago of a church pastor, and he was making this illustration. He got some of the members to stand behind this man, and he was saying, now I want you just to fall. I want you just to fall. And they're all there behind them, ready to catch him, to make the illustration complete. But the poor guy obviously hadn't read the memo. And instead of falling back, he fell forward, flat onto his face. Fail. Fail. Christ will never let his people fall. There is an urgency and there is a sense of dependency here in the light of coming judgment. Things are speeding up. Cross, resurrection, post-Pentecost expansion, the coming of God's judgment upon Israel in AD 70 in the destruction of the temple, and all that terrible time through which we see a vision of the actual end of all things. There is a hard edge to this. And I want to plead with those of you who are just messing about in the side of this, undecided about your relationship with God, undecided about serving him fully. There is a hard edge to this, and we cannot miss what Jesus says and instructs his apostles to do. You see, there was a practice that many Jews had when they had been abroad, when they came back to Israel or Judah or Jerusalem. They would, in order not to infect the land by Gentile stains, they would shake the dust off their clothes and their feet as they entered into the borders of Israel. And so you can see the power of what Jesus is saying here. If people do not welcome you, leave that town and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. In other words, the main focus of salvation history has now shifted from a chosen people to a chosen person.
I'm still a Romans 9 to 11 guy. I believe God has a plan for Israel in the future. But the main focus of salvation history is now shifted from people to person Jesus. The key now is how people respond to the message of Christ and the kingdom. Whether they are prepared to submit to him. And that's not a message that people like today. From the earliest days, many of us from the earliest days have learned to say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The kingdom, in the wider sense, is the universal retaking of what is God's. And this inevitably brings conflict. Illustrated here, verse 7. Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on. He was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, or one of the apostles, or one of the prophets, rather. And he said, "I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear about?" And he tried to see him. You know, he's rattled. The powers that be are rattled. Never, ever lose that sense of perspective of the greatness of God, even in a culture like ours that is so hell-bent against Christian things. It's not the ultimate reality. Remember Daniel in Babylon, where Nebuchadnezzar raised his statue, and everyone at a certain time was to bow down to this statue. And Daniel was able to stand, first of all, because he knew his God, and secondly, because he had already made up his mind, "I will not bow." And so into the den of lions he goes. His trust in God complete. And then, if you know the story, he is delivered by the Lord. And he comes and stands before one of the greatest kings of his day, and he says of God, "How great are his signs. How mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar, your days are numbered." God's kingdom remains. Are you getting the message, God's people? Does it encourage you, God's people, to know that what you are part of will never end? Fads come and fads go. Philosophies come and philosophies go. Ideologies come and ideologies go. God's truth and his kingdom remain. And to this we commit ourselves, lock, stock, and barrel. Anyway, Herod is spooked, but one day, you know, he would get to see Jesus. Luke 23 at Jesus' trial. We're told when Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. That reveals the level. He wanted to see a sign. And he plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. I tell you, Jesus giving someone like Herod no answer was a radical stance. Jesus just says no. Jesus does not dance to the tune of unbelief. The signs that he gave serve the kingdom purpose. And what a sad testimony of a godless man. Can you understand who stands before him? So in the wider sense, God's kingdom is overall. But in the narrower sense, the kingdom comes as the gospel is preached and people come to believe in the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior. And the question is for us this morning as we close, to which kingdom are we connected? Jesus gives these men power and authority and the message of a kingdom, a rule under which people must live. Entry into this kingdom is by surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. This king like no other king would go to the cross. This king conquers through sacrifice. This king did what no other king had ever did. He lived perfectly so that his righteousness by faith could be ours. He died on the cross to bear the penalty of sin so that God's justice would be satisfied. And he rose from the dead, conquering death and sin and hell for all who will believe in him. What a message! Would you not place your trust in Jesus? Would you not bow the knee to the Lord Jesus and enter his kingdom today? In the wider sense, God's kingdom is overall, but in the narrower sense, this kingdom comes as individuals like you and me bow the knee to Jesus and surrender to him as Lord. This king, like no other, would go to the cross. He would conquer through sacrifice. That's how we get into the kingdom. He brings us there, and we find ourselves uttering words of faith in Jesus that we really mean. Romans 10 and 9. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. In other words, you believe him to be who he says he is. You will be saved. You know, the early Christians often found themselves under severe persecution, and some of them in the Colosseum and in other places, because at one time, all they were required to do, as everyone in the empire was required to do, was to take some incense, just a pinch of incense, and throw it into the flame, and just say, Jesus, or Caesar is Lord. That was all. And some at that time said, why are you making such a big deal about this? And they would answer, because Jesus is Lord. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, that he is God and King, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, the resurrection is the confirming event of the gospel, you will be saved. You will enter into that kingdom that will never fade away. So be it, Lord. Thy throne shall never, like earth's proud empires, pass away. Thy kingdom stands and grows forever till all thy creatures own thy sway. May it be that not one gathered here this morning would find themselves in the kingdom of darkness, when the kingdom of light has been proclaimed. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for that wonderful kingdom that is growing day by day, and we pray that today it would grow further. Pray, Lord, for folks who are just searching, folks who are hearing your word for the first time, folks who are ready to commit. I pray, Lord, that they would just find that courage and that response today. And for those of us who know and love you already, Father, help us to see that what we do is part of that great continuation of your Son's ministry through us, and give us a deeper desire to serve him and be effective in what we do, as in obedience we go and discover your power at work.